Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 4. Miss Sabine, would you please turn me down just a hair? I did not realize. Maybe my mouth is too close to the microphone today. Thank you. So we are in Joshua chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can find a Bible in the seat back in front of you, or ask your neighbor. Or, of course, always on the internet. Now I just have to be able to find it. Okay, Joshua chapter 5. So I'm going to start off by telling you a lousy story, or more particularly, a lousy story. If there ever was a famous lice story, there could be only the one told by Corrie ten Boom in her book, The Hiding Place. Corrie and her sister Bessie were prisoners in a Nazi concentration camp. And as you can imagine, it was not a five-star hotel. It was miserable conditions, subpar. And they were assigned a dormitory that was crawling with lice. Lice everywhere. And the description just makes you cringe and start scratching your head. Anybody remember when you were in school, a lice epidemic happens and everyone has to get their head shaved or bleached or whatever they do to get the lice out of your hair, washed with vinegar, I think, unless you want to be shaved bald, which for me as a man wasn't a problem, but I know a lot of the girls did not like that. But you would always have this itch in your head. And so this is the conditions that they were living in. Her sister, Corrie's sister, Betsy, was determined to live out 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, which says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Betsy prayed and thanked God for all aspects of their situation, including the bugs. Those lousy bugs. Corrie, quite understandably, balked at that. These two women faithfully read their smuggled Bibles with other prisoners every day, and the Nazis did not want them doing Bible study. They initially were very secretive for fear the guards would find them. But eventually they had such a crowd that they added a second gathering so everyone could hear. They did not understand why the guards allowed this. Only later did they learn that the guards refused to enter their Bible reading room because of how bad the bugs were. So they had some lousy circumstances that brought unexpected spiritual benefits. Yet for the Israelites, we see in chapter 5, their circumstances are pretty exciting right now, aren't they? Their circumstances in chapter 5 are joyous. They have now entered into the promised land. Let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll recap what we have been talking about. Chapter 5, verse 1. When all the Amorite kings across the Jordan to the west and all the Canaanite kings near the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the water of the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, they lost heart and their courage failed because of the Israelites. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelite men again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelite men at Gibbath Haraloth. This is the reason Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness along the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out were circumcised, none of the people born in the wilderness along the way were circumcised after they had come out of Egypt. For the Israelites wandered in the wilderness 40 years until all the nation's men of war who came out of Egypt had died off because, and listen to this, they did not obey the Lord. So the Lord vowed never to let them see the land he had sworn to their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. He raised up their sons in their place. It was these Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised since they had not been circumcised along the way. After the entire nation had been circumcised, they stayed where they were in the camp until they recovered. The Lord then said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you. Therefore, that place is still called Gilgal today. Verse 10, when the Israelites camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month. The day after Passover, they ate unleavened bread and roasted grain from the produce of the land. And the day after they ate from the produce of the land, the manna ceased. Since there was no more manna for the Israelites, they ate from the crops of the land of Canaan that year. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we are grateful that you provide. You provide for us in times of good and times of bad. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace, and we thank you for your word, which speaks so clearly to our need for you. Father, give us wisdom as we examine this passage. Be with those who hear it. Stir their hearts and their minds to greater action, to follow after you in more and more committed ways. Be with us as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you are familiar with one of the names for God, Jehovah Jireh? God provides, or the Lord will provide, right? And in this passage, we see that God has provided a promised land for a very undeserving people, hasn't he? The Israelites were probably the least deserving people that we can know of, because they rebelled continually against God over and over and over again. And finally, this is the generation that gets the promise. The promise given to Abraham that he would inherit a land and he would have a group of people that were more than the stars, more than the sands of the sea. And this people, this uncircumcised people, now have entered in and achieved the promise, whereas the circumcised who left from Egypt did not get to inherit the promise. And that's going to become important as we continue down through this passage. So last week we talked about remembrance and how remembrance is an ally to our faith, or another way we could say it is forgetfulness is the enemy of our faith. And that's why God had them set up these stones as remembrance. And before that, we saw that God was asking the Israelites, do you trust me? Do you trust me to bring you through this raging river onto the other side where an enemy force is waiting you? And this week, we are going to see that God provides, and so we must comply, we must cling, we must change, and we must celebrate. So the first thing we see in 1 through 6 is that we must comply, or obey, but obey doesn't start with a C, so that's why we're using comply. So we must comply. When the Amorite kings across the Jordan to the west and all the Canaanite kings near the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the water of the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, they lost heart and their courage failed because of the Israelites. This is the opening to a section. And what we'll see as we go through Joshua, that in 9:1 has the same thing. Something, the enemy nations hear something and they have lost heart. And we'll see that again in 10:1-2. And we'll see it again in 11:1-3. Each one of these is a start to a literary segment. So remember, Jewish literature is not the same as Americanized literature, where they kind of give us very clear markings of literary units. Whereas the Hebrew literature likes to repeat certain phrases so that you know where you are. Okay? So they have repeated it in these other places, and we're just going to kind of go through that. But notice how God has provided by causing fear in the enemy kings. Already, the enemy kings have heard about the Israelites, and they are afraid. So what we see here is obedience is required. And we see that there's strict obedience, immediate obedience, and complete obedience that happens in this passage. At our house, we have a saying, when you obey, you have to obey right away, all the way, and in a happy way. That's the rules at our house. And I think Veritas also has that, because I think Silas brought it home to us. But you have to obey all the way, right? You have to do everything you were told. You can't do half of it. You have to do it right away, because delayed obedience is disobedience. And you have to do it in a happy way. We don't need a grumbling someone doing task that was set before them. And that's obedience. That's what obedience is. It's turned into a catechism at our home. And if the child does not do it all the way, right away, or in a happy way, we'll ask him, what is obedience? Or how is obedience done? And he'll say, all the way, right away, in a happy way. And he'll immediately know where he's convicted. Which is very similar to the law, in that the law gives us a standard by which we know we have trespassed. But that's for another time. So, obedience. Now, look at how it's worded in Joshua 5, verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelite men again. And then look at what 3 says. So, Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelite men at Gibeth Haraloth, which, if you read this little subnote, you'll see what that means, and I'm not going to tell you. So, look how it did it. Flint knives to circumcise the Israelites. What did Joshua do? He took a flint knife and circumcised the Israelites. You see the exacting nature of what happened. It was a very strict obedience that Joshua did. In fact, this word, flint knives, is used in Exodus chapter 4, verse 25. And if you recall what that is, that's when Moses failed to circumcise his son. And his wife had to grab a flint knife, circumcise his son, and then place the foreskin on Moses' head to save him from destruction by God. God demands strict obedience. And it has to be done exactly. Because if not, they face the wrath. And so Joshua and this Israelite group are very careful to obey all that God has commanded them. The second thing we see is that it's immediate obedience. I want you to think about the circumstances that they are in. And I want you to think about circumcision for a minute. I know it's not a comfortable topic to be thinking about in church, but it is something that you have to consider. When you circumcise a child, how long does it typically take for that child to heal? Probably about a couple weeks, right? A week or so. And it still can be infected. You have to be careful. You can't wash a certain way. There's all these rules. Now think about where the Israelites are. They have just entered enemy territory. They have crossed the demilitarized zone, and they are now in the shadow of Jericho, a mighty fortress standing before them. And what has God told them to do? Go ahead and take all your military-age males, circumcise them, so they're out of the fight for a certain period of time for recovery. Now, if you were Joshua, maybe you would be doing some calculations in your brain. Be like, okay, so me and one other guy are the only circumcised people here, and if we circumcise these guys, we're not going to have an army in which Jericho can use to come and attack us. If from our perspective, it's foolishness, isn't it? Why would you cripple all your military-aged males before you invade or as you invade a country? God wants immediate obedience. And the reason is, we see it through the rest of these verses. So the reason, in verse 4, Joshua circumcised them, all the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness along the way after they had come out of Egypt. Think about that for a minute. Why are the sons of the circumcised not circumcised? Wouldn't they think, like, maybe God has commanded circumcision and we must continue? So there's two possible options. One is God never commanded them to circumcise the next generation for this very reason, because of their disobedience, and he did not want them to represent him in the same way. Or they were disobedient in this aspect as well, as Moses was disobedient with his first child. We don't know the answer to that. But what we do see is that one group failed and the other group succeeded and therefore became God's children. Though all the people who came out of Egypt were circumcised, none of the people born in the wilderness along the way were circumcised after they had come out of Egypt. And then part of 6a. It says, for the Israelites wandered in the wilderness 40 years until all the nation's men of war who came out of Egypt had died off because they did not obey the Lord. The example that their parents set led these group of Israelites to be obedient. And to be obedient all the way, right away. And I don't know if they were in a happy way, but they should have been in a happy way. But they obeyed immediately. So disobedience must be rectified. It needs to be corrected immediately. Don't wait for the perfect time. Because Joshua immediately followed through, which effectively crippled his army during invasion. What are you being disobedient about in your lives because of the inopportune time? Maybe it's not the right time for me to make sure I go to church. Or I don't want to tell my children about Jesus just yet. Or maybe my neighbor is kind of a rude person. I don't really want to talk to him about the gospel yet. What is causing you to be disobedient because of your circumstances? Whatever your circumstances are, the first move is always obedience to God. Whatever your circumstances, your first step must be obedience to God. And the second thing is, whatever your circumstances, you should place your confidence in God. God will handle your circumstances. Just like the Israelites trusted God enough to cripple their army right before an invasion, right in the shadow of Jericho. If you're living in the shadow of Jericho and you're refusing to be obedient to God, you are signing your death warrant, so to speak, right? Because if the Israelites disobey God, what would God do? I'll raise up another generation. And that's what he did with this last one. They were not dependent. So the second thing we see we have to do is that we must cling to his promises. Because God's a promise keeper, isn't he? In 6b, so the Lord vowed never to let them see the land he had sworn to their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. God promised the Israelites a nation, but he didn't promise that generation to have that nation. And that's what he has done. His plans are not thwarted by mere men. Men cannot stop the plan of God. Your disobedience may be an example of his wrath. And that's what we see. Those Israelites served as an example so that the next generation would believe and cross into the promised land. God will accomplish his task with you or through you. The third thing we need to see is that you must be changed by his grace. 7-9 shows us how we must be changed. He raised up their sons in their place. It was these Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised since they had not been circumcised along the way. Now listen to how the writer does this. He brings up these same words over and over again, doesn't he? The same sentences. Oh, they weren't circumcised because they had not been circumcised. Oh, they weren't circumcised because they had not been circumcised. Right? We see that over and over again. And that points us to it. It's an arrow. It's a sign along our journey saying, this is important. Pay attention. Slow down. Reread that last sentence, right? When you're reading through narratives in the Old Testament, these kind of things are what you need to be looking for because they're pointing to a theological truth 9 times out of 10. And so what we see here is that God changes people spiritually. They become members of God's family through the circumcision. It's a sign of the covenant, isn't it? So 7, they had not been circumcised. 8, after the entire nation had been circumcised, they stayed where they were in the camp until they recovered. Now, as you can imagine, infection could be rampant. And if you know anything about military history, most armies suffer more casualties from illness and disease than they do actual casualties from combat. And this is a risk that they have taken, another risk in obedience to God. And they recover. They spend time recovering. Verse 9, the Lord then said to Joshua, now this is important. Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you. Therefore, that place is still called Gilgal today. What is he saying there? He's saying that through the circumcision, he is giving us a sure sign of God's restoration. His people are people by covenant. We also, with God's grace, should be determined through grace to roll away the reproach of our unconverted state. Imagine the shame of being God's people without the sign of the covenant. Imagine the shame these Israelite men should have felt for not being circumcised and not following in the sign of the covenant. They should have been ashamed. Yet, what does God say? I have rolled away the reproach. This is not unlike us in our faith today, in our Christian walk today. How often do we recognize our sin as shame? And how often do we question our salvation? If Christ died for you and you have become a follower of him, he has rolled away the shame. He has rolled away the shame like he did to the Israelites at Gilgal. God did the work so that you could be without shame. And consider that. And because of this, because we must be changed, we get to celebrate, don't we? We get to celebrate his provision. In 10 through 12, we see a celebration. While the Israelites camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month. The day after Passover, they ate unleavened bread and roasted grain from the produce of the land. And the day after they ate from the produce of the land, the manna ceased. Since there was no more manna for the Israelites, they ate from the crops of the land of Canaan that year. That's an important statement to recognize. Did you hear what happened in that passage? Did you notice that? They started their Passover, which is a celebration of what God did by bringing them out of Egypt. What a reminder, so to speak, as we talked about last week. How did the Israelites celebrate? Well, they observed the Passover. But not only did they observe the Passover, they ate unleavened bread and roasted grain from where? From the land. They were able to celebrate the Passover with the food from Canaan. Think about that. Think about how powerful that would be for just a minute. They have been using manna. They have been eating unleavened bread from what they brought in their stores or what they were able to gather. But now they have entered the Promised Land and they're eating the first fruits of the Promised Land. This is exciting. If you were an Israelite who had been longing for your whole life to get to this Promised Land, and now you get to into the Promised Land, you have the Passover meal, and you're eating from the promised fruits. You're getting the benefits of the Promised Land. Not only do the Israelites observe the Passover on the appropriate time, they are enjoying it. They are enjoying the first fruits of Canaan. So what had sustained them for over 40 years has now ceased. What were they eating before? Manna. And now that they have eaten from Canaan, now they're eating manna, or they're not eating manna anymore. They're now eating the fruit of the ground of Canaan. How do you celebrate God's provision of salvation in your life? How do you do that? Think about that for a minute. Contemplate on it. Slow down. Put the phones down. Put away Twitter and Facebook. And think about, how do you observe what God has commanded for us? What are some things that you do in your life to observe and to remember what God has done? Some of us do that when we have a baptism. We do that when we take the Lord's Supper. But what do you do at home? Do you stop and open God's Word and read about it? Do you share your conversion story with your children? Or are you scared of telling them how bad of a person you used to be? Because a lot of people are. They need to hear that mommy and daddy made mistakes, that mommy and daddy sinned against a holy and perfect God, and that this is what God has done. I see most of the teenagers that rebel out in college do that because a lot of times they never heard the stories of their parents. They didn't see what happened to their parents that survived for 40 years in the wilderness and passed away. If the Israelites did not have the example of their parents, I don't think that they would have been as trusting as they entered into the land this time. But now they are totally in trust because they know God's plan is good. But not only that, they enjoyed what they had. Do you hear the sound of celebration kind of echoing from this passage as you read it? I mean, it's almost so clear. It says, "And the day after they ate from the produce of the land, the manna ceased. Since there was no more manna for the Israelites, they ate from the crops of the land of Canaan that year." I mean, there's so much emphasis in the time that year they began. That year they ate from the crops. And we see it in 12. We see it two times. They ate from. It's a repetition again. And it's important. So in what ways do you enjoy the first fruits of your salvation in this Christian life? Those of us who are saved have been given the first fruits of salvation in our lives. So how do you enjoy that? A lot of people have this image of Christianity as some kind of doom and gloom type of feeling. But we should have more joy than any other people. We should have more joy than any other type of people. In what ways are you having sanctified joy in your life? In what ways are you seeking after joy? One way that you can seek after joy in your life is to pursue the reading, memorizing, and studying of the Word of God and putting away the killjoys. More and more evidence is coming out that social media destroys joy in your life. People become more and more unhappy as they spend more and more time on social media or sitting on their phones playing Candy Crush or whatever cool game is now available, right? The more you have envy, the more you watch commercials who are purposely created to give you a need in your life, the more you watch Netflix and binge watch Hulu and spend all your time watching shows, the more joy you are losing. If you spend more time with this and the memorizing of God's word, the more joy you will have. More and more evidence is pointing to the fact that studying God's word produces joy. You are happier, healthier, mentally better. More and more evidence points to that. So, how are you destroying killjoys and pursuing what God would have you do? And I'm not saying that you have to spend 3 hours in prayer and have a 89-minute Bible study and memorize 15 verses a week or any set schedule, but how are you putting God's word before you on a regular daily basis? And that's the question. How are you getting into the word of God, which brings life, which brings truth? And the reason I ask you is because we see something here. We see a spiritual principle at work, or a theological principle at work. The cessation of one providence leads to the inauguration of another. This is kind of important, so you want to pay attention to this, because this is going to be the difference between being miserable in your circumstances and happy in your circumstances. Pay attention to this. The cessation of providence, of one providence, leads to the inauguration of another. I want you to think about maybe a family. And in family life, we have these delightful bonds, don't we? But a hardship tends to force and grow new joys. So think for a minute of the experience of me losing my dad. That was a massive hardship in our life, in our family life. But what did it force me to do? It forced me to step up and be a man. It forced my mom to learn about grief and how to deal with the loss of a loved one. Her spiritual life grew and flourished because of a physical loss. What about in school? You go from one grade to the next, and each level of difficulty provides greater growth, either spiritually, physically, mentally, or perhaps in death. New objects of affection replace the loss. Not that the void is fully filled, not that we don't have that gnawing ache still, but it slowly subsides over time and gradually. And we see that circumstances the loss of a circumstance can lead to spiritual growth. Just like the way the loss of sight leads to an increase in other senses. Have you done any research on that where like someone loses their hearing, their eyesight becomes sharper? Or someone loses their eyesight and their hearing becomes better? And these kind of things happen on a physical side. They also happen spiritually. Often our physical benefits and blessings are a hindrance to our spiritual growth, just like the pruning of a tree or the plowing of a field. So often we get upset, don't we, when circumstances don't go our way, instead of seeing it as an opportunity for continued spiritual growth. So to conclude, to bring this to an end, instead of seeing the loss of something temporal as catastrophic, consider the spiritual benefits. In lousy circumstances, you must remember and act on the truth that God provides. So you must comply, you must cling, you must be changed, and you must celebrate. We know God provides. Can we prize Him above all and comply with His good laws? Cling to His good purposes, be changed by His good grace, and celebrate His good provision. Can we commit to doing that today? That if we have a circumstance worth a temporal loss, that we can maybe think about for a while, what spiritual benefits do we get from this? Not because the loss is unimportant, but because with the loss of something, the replacement can grow be something better. We see this with Christ. When we first sang that song that sounded like a Christmas song that talked about the Comforter coming, what did Jesus say? He says, "It is good and necessary for me to leave, to depart, so that you will have something better, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter." Why is that? Why did the bread of life have to go to give us the Holy Spirit? Something to contemplate this week as we head into next week. Next week, we're going to see the commander of the Lord's army and the beginning of the conquest of Jericho. Finally, after all this talk, we are now going to see what's up with Jericho. What's the deal behind Jericho? So if you haven't committed today to follow God in obedience, I ask you that you would. If you haven't joined a church and stepped forward in obedience, then do that. If you haven't followed God and followed Christ's command to be baptized, now's the time to come forward and talk about it. If you haven't followed the Lord in maybe small things in your life, now's the time to commit to following Him regardless of your circumstances, regardless of the ease or the difficulty, but determine that you will this day follow the Lord. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and your mercy. We thank you that your word speaks truth and that we cannot escape the truth that cuts so deeply. Father, we thank you that we are able to come and meet in this building that has air conditioning and is able to seat all of us, and that we're not forced to defend ourselves like some countries where the name of Christ is forbidden. Father, we thank you for our freedom. We thank you for the opportunity to do these Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes. And I pray that as they go from us and from our hearts, that we would pray over them, that we would care about the recipient, and that they would receive the gospel and become disciples of you and be followers of you. And all these things we ask in the beautiful name of Jesus.